Okay, we're going to be in Luke chapter 2, and we're going to wrap up chapter 2 today, God willing. And it's an interesting story we're going to be looking at. It's sort of a transition between these infancy narratives that we've been looking at, and as we head into Jesus' public ministry, his baptism. In between those two, Luke records for us this just fascinating episode in the life of Messiah at age 12 that gives us some insight into his self-awareness and really his activity as a boy. It's really a neat story. So let me pray for the word, and I'm going to read from verse 40 of chapter 2 down to 52, and then I'll probably come back through and reread it as we dig into it a little bit, but let me pray first. Our Father and our God, we come before you at the reading of your word, confessing once again that this is no common book, this is your revelation to mankind. And so we submit ourselves to its authority in our lives. It is the guide and the rule of life. It is the book that tells us our dire situation. It's the book that comes and tells us of your operation to rescue us from our sins in ourselves. So, Lord, we see your word as a holy thing. We revere it. We ask, O God, that you would have free reign in our hearts. Till the soil of our hearts, Lord, that the seed of your word could be implanted and grow up to produce fruits of righteousness that would bring you glory and would be good for our good. We thank you for this, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let me read this. And again, I'm in chapter 2 of Luke, and I'm beginning in verse 40. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now so it was that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Fascinating story. And I want to look at three things: his development, his disappearance, and then the discovery. The parents, just shocking discovery when they finally do find their son. So his development. Luke is the one that records for us, well, how does Messiah develop? How does the eternal Son of God, who's now in flesh appearing, born in Bethlehem, having arrived in this world, God the Son, adding to his deity humanity, what does that look like as this Messiah infant grows and matures? And it doesn't give us a ton of insight, but it does give us some words to speak to this. And really the story we're looking at is bookended, if you will. Verse 40 and then verse 51 and 52 are at two ends of this story that we're looking at. Verse 40 says, "And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." And then we see at the end of this story in verse 51, "Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart." And we get verse 52, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." So it speaks to his humanness that this infant grew. It says in stature and in other ways that we also ought to grow. It speaks to his humanness. One of the things that strikes me is in Hebrews, where it says in chapter 4, verse 15, that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. In other words, that he doesn't understand where we are or what we're going through. No, we don't have that kind of a priest, a high priest. We have a high priest who is in all ways was tempted as we are, yet without sin, is what Hebrews goes on to say. And so those that are here in this room that are children, our Lord Jesus Christ was a child. He knows what you go through as a child. He experienced that stage or that phase of his life. He was an infant. He was a toddler. He was a young child. He grew. Here we find him in this story at the age of 12. As a young boy, not quite to the age of 13, where he would go through a bar mitzvah, become a son of the law. But he would also go on to his preteen years, right, to age 12, and his teenage years, and into young adulthood, and then into full adulthood. And he's lived out his life in all of those phases of life that we go through, and we have for ourselves at any phase of our life a high priest that understands. He understands what we go through as human beings. We can cry out to him as the risen Savior. We can cry out to him, and he understands what you go through. He understands the temptations that you go through. He knows he was tempted also, yet he did not cave to those temptations. He remained sinless as he navigated life. But I think that's an important point to make, and I think it's certainly part of why Luke is telling us that he grew the way he grew, his humanness, but also his sinlessness. And this we have to wrap our minds around a little bit. What do they say? You know, put your thinking cap on a little bit to think, well, yeah, he was this infant. He was this toddler. He was a young child, and he grew. He was taught. He was taught and instructed by his parents in his humanness, that the father had entrusted his son to become an infant and to grow up as we would grow up in our homes and be instructed by parents. Yet he was sinless. And that's hard for me to wrap my mind around. We've been incredibly infected by sin. It's infected us when the whole theological doctrine of total depravity doesn't mean we're as depraved as we could possibly be. As bad as you are, you could always imagine somebody who's worse than you are, right? What it means, that theological phrase, total depravity, means that our sin has so depraved us that it's affected every area of our lives. It's affected our appetites, it's affected our relationships, it's affected our communities, it's affected everything. It's affected our thinking. We can't think clearly as we could if we weren't infected by sin. But Jesus had none of those effects of sin in himself. So as you imagine Jesus as an infant and then becoming a child and growing up, and we see him here at age 12, he has not been affected inwardly by any of that. His mind is as sharp as a mind could possibly be for one who had no sin clogging their thinking, that had no self-love, that was infecting the way they looked at relationships. Jesus had none of that. Now, he still was navigating through a sin-filled world. Those effects were upon him, but he himself was sinless. And as you contemplate that, maybe it'll help us all to grow a little bit in our appreciation for who Jesus is and his sinlessness. He was truly, as the Bible says we should be, he was in the world, but not really of the world. You see, he was navigating through. And as we even looked in Peter's letter, 1 Peter, that they would think it's strange. He seemed kind of a strange oddity as he went about being perfect and pure, and it ruffled a lot of feathers as he ministered in his life. But his humanness, his sinlessness, as a matter of fact, it says that he became strong in spirit and filled with wisdom. And the Bible says that Jesus is the wisdom of God. As you go through Proverbs, Jesus personified all of the wisdom that you find in Proverbs. It says that the grace, or you could say the favor of God, was upon him. He was always in a perfect, upright posture spiritually with his Father. There was nothing between him and his Father. There was no sin barrier between him and his Father all through his life. And you'll see that come out as we look at the story a little more in depth. But as a sinless child, he was in perfect harmony with his Father. He, at all times, even as a toddler, as a young person, as a young adult, and on into his teen years and so on, he was always loving his Father with all of his mind, all of his soul, all of his strength. He was continually in perfect relationship, loving his neighbor as himself, whether that neighbor at the moment was Mary and Joseph or siblings or the kid across in the little hut across the street. He was always living out his life sinlessly, sinless perfection. So he continued in his growth. Says a part of our story here that his parents, in verse 41, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. The feast of the Passover itself would have been a day event, but it was also, if you remember when we went through John, there was the week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So when it says the Feast of Passover, the idea there is the 8 full days of that celebration and that feasting. So Joseph and Mary were taking the family to Jerusalem. Now, all the males had to go. That was prescribed in Deuteronomy. It was one of the 3 times that all the males had to return to Jerusalem. They couldn't celebrate that away from Jerusalem. They had to come there. But this really does show the piety of the family, that the whole family would come up to Jerusalem for the time of the festival. And it says, and when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. And I want to talk about that a little bit, because as we look at Jesus and his humanness, we have to understand that his deity, and get this, his deity being the fact that he is God the Son in flesh, his deity did not make him superhuman. That as a child, he would grow in his humanness as a child would grow. He wasn't on a fast track for that. He wasn't tainted by sin, but he was under the instruction of his parents. His parents would have been teaching him scripture. When Jesus is reciting psalms on the cross, they were psalms that were put into his mind probably through the teaching of his very his parents. And this is significant if you'll just think about this for a moment. The primary place of instruction for the children in his generation and in our generation is the home. It's mom and it's dad. The children are to be raised in a 2-parent home is God's ideal. Now, I know this is a fallen world. And I know a lot of times that doesn't happen. But I'll tell you something. I'm going to segue into this for a moment. On May 9th, 2012, Barack Obama announced in a news conference that he was endorsing homosexual marriage. And let me tell you something, that is completely a reversal of God's plan for the family. You know, that for the government to say to the populace and to the church that I ordain this, I'm committed to this, that not only is that sinful in itself, but it's destructive For God to say that I have ordained it so that the central unit of development would be the family, mom and dad, as they procreate the children, that mom and dad together would instruct those children in the ways of the Lord and in the ways of the world to navigate, to learn to read, to learn to write, all these things. Primarily, the parents are the primary source for education to the children. And we have to speak out against the government when the government slips into sin. And I'm telling you, that's going to have long-lasting repercussions. Because it's not just, well, you think this way, I think this way. We say, no, God has ordained it so that children would be raised in two-parent homes. Mom and dad raising those children. And for the government to say, well, we think there's also all these other families, quote unquote, and really just anywhere you have a group of people loving each other, that is family. And God says, no, it's not. No, it's not. So Jesus raised in his two-parent family, in a loving, pious family, they take him to Jerusalem at the age of 12, the year before he would have been bar mitzvah. In other words, that it would have been conveyed to him in a ceremony that he was responsible to God, a son of the law, or you could say son of the covenant, that son would be instructed that, son, you've always been raised in the fear of the admonition of the Lord, but you have to understand you're becoming a man, and you need to stand in covenant with your God. And that would be conveyed to him probably the next year, but it was traditional, and we have rabbinical writings on this, that the family would begin to prepare that boy maybe a year before, maybe 2 years before, and begin to take them along to the Passover to begin to speak to them, say, you know, a couple more years, son, and you'll be in the caravan with the men. You know, you're growing up, and you know, like Paul says, you know, as a child I thought like a child, but when I became a man, I put childish things away. And that had to be conveyed to the son, as we hopefully in your families we convey that to our children at some point. Have you ever told your kids, you know, it's time to grow up a little bit. It's time to put some of that stuff away. It's time to man up a little bit. You know, you have some responsibilities now as a young man or a young woman, and it's time to put some of these childish things away. And that would be conveyed, and also at the same time, obviously, the spiritual aspect that they need to be in fellowship with their God and walking uprightly before their God. And this was instruction that came primarily from the parents. So you see the pattern of the growth in these couple of verses that we're looking at with Jesus. Jesus is an example or a pattern for us of how children should be growing healthy under the instruction of their parents. So you see growing mentally. It says that he increased in wisdom. Or physically, it says that he grew in his stature. That just means that he was getting bigger, hopefully getting stronger, that kind of thing. Growing spiritually, it said he became strong in spirit and in favor with God. And social growth, he was growing, it says also, in favor with men. That Jesus was beginning to be instructed by his parents. Some of you have done this with your own children. Have you ever taken your son, for instance, and taught him how to shake a man's hand? You know, it's not, don't give him a limp shake. You ever do that with your boy? Don't give him I hate when somebody gives me a limp hand. You know, give him a good firm handshake. And it's social things. You're just trying to instruct your kids and teach them. And you're trying to teach your daughters socially what's acceptable and what to steer away from, that kind of a thing. Well, Jesus was growing in all of these departments under the tutelage of his parents. And then secondarily, probably to the believing community around him. So obviously the church steps in with this as well. Proverbs 3 speaks as Solomon is speaking to his son. You're going to see some of the same language that's spoken of here about Jesus, for he is wisdom. But Solomon says, "My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, and so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man." And Jesus was certainly living out his developmental growth in the fear and admonition of his Father and perfect sinless harmony with his Father. So that's the development. Secondly, his disappearance. Verse 43 says, "When they had finished the days," and if I could jump in for a second, that means the 8 days of the feast were completed. "When they had finished the days, As they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Well, Luke spares us of some of the high drama that I know went on. If we had some kind of a film of this going on, I know this looked a little more panicky than this comes across as I read it, because I have been that parent. You know, I told somebody the other day, I got five kids. I probably have counted to 5-10 trillion times in my life. Everywhere he went, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. 1, 2, 3. Well, 4. Where's the fifth? Oh, there's a fifth. 5. I've done that so many times. You know, we actually drove off one time. I think we got halfway down the street, and Karen's like, "Wait, we got 4." You know, I had to turn around, and come back. So we've done that. And I remember going to Idlewild Park, and the first time we lost one of our children, it was Eric, and I went into a full out panic, because your mind, you think you'd be okay. Okay, well, he's got to be right here somewhere. No, that's not where I go. I instantly start thinking of news flashes and newspaper articles I've read where children were abducted and just somebody take them. Where's he at? I go. I'm in a complete panic. You know, usually in my sinfulness, I'll blame Karen. You were supposed to be watching them. You know, something along those lines. But we've lost the kids. You know, he's right there. We found him. We found him. Actually, the police or somebody found him and brought him to us. We lost Vicky one time, and Vicky went and found a cop, and she's got a cop, and she's like, "There's my dad," you know. So we lost. That was at Idlewild, too. Beware at Idlewild. It's a difficult place to keep track of your kids. So I know that there's some panic that's probably not in here. We're just getting the historical story. But there's a caravan, and it mentions that they would have traveled in a group to Jerusalem for this festival. And some of the later writings, we know that what transpired in these caravans was the women and the children would have traveled at the front of the caravan, and the men and the sort of older boys would have traveled in the rear of the caravan. That's we know for a fact that that's later on, that's definitely how they traveled. Probably that's what's going on here. In which case, here's Jesus at that odd age of 12. Well, is he with the younger boys, or is he with Joseph? And maybe Mary thought, well, isn't that wonderful? He's riding with the men. And maybe Mary's thinking, that, and then Joseph's thinking, well, he's not quite 13 yet. You know, he's obviously with his mother. That might have been what happened, and that would explain, why they traveled all that day and had no clue that Jesus wasn't with them. So that's the confusion there. The company that's mentioned, it says that it was their relatives and acquaintances. And the idea there is that probably those in that village that they were in, and probably other surrounding villages, would have all got together for safety to travel, the safety in numbers, and they would have traveled together in that group. And this would explain what went on. And they had traveled all day. One of the commentators said that would have been probably, in a day's travel, 22 to 25 miles before it began to get dark, and they thought, well, we need to camp for the night, and they get off and begin to camp, and suddenly it's discovered, well, I thought he was with you. Well, I thought he was with you. And you can imagine, if you're a parent, you know what that feels like. It's a scary thing. And they search, and they search all around, and it becomes pretty apparent pretty quick that he is not with them. And that's why you're going to find that it's the third day. It's 3 days before they really actually find Jesus, because there's a full day to get out to where they went to. They discover they have a full day to get all the way back to Jerusalem. Probably got back to Jerusalem at dark, and it's not till the very next day that they finally do find Jesus. So, the parents' discovery in verse 46. It says, "Now so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions." The one thing that you get in this story is just about everybody in the story is astonished. That's one of Luke's favorite words, by the way. You're going to see, as we move through the Gospel of Luke, you're going to hear that word over and over. They were astonished. First, we see that the scholars are astonished. In verse 47, it says, "And all who heard him," meaning Jesus, "all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers." So here you have this scene. If you can imagine, if you lost your child anywhere, I know you don't want to admit that, I just admitted it from the pulpit, but when we finally found that child, we swooped them up and we're so happy and relieved. I will tell you, where I did not find Eric was in the midst of a bunch of theologians, having this deep theological conversation. I'm thinking, what's this? You know, oh yes, I hear what you say, Rabbi, but have you ever considered this? That's what's going on here. And the teacher, now you got to understand that at the temple, at the time of Passover, the greatest of the teachers of Israel would have been there. And they still were there doing their teaching, probably in the porch, the porches of the temple where they would have outdoor teaching. And that's where they come up, and there's 12-year-old Jesus, and this is typical rabbinical teaching, if you remember as we go through the Gospels, but this is how people are taught. You would come and sit at the feet of a rabbi, is the language that they would use. But the rabbi would not just download information, a lot of times I just download stuff to you, but the rabbi would ask questions. Well, Jesus, why do you think the Bible says here in the Torah, And they would wait for the response of what the answer would be to the question that was asked. And then the student could ask a question, well, Rabbi, if that's so, then what about this? And somehow that conversation is going on and the teachers are astonished that this 12-year-old boy has this much insight into the things of God. They have never seen such a thing. And you can imagine as the conversation is going on, you think somebody would have said, where are your parents? What's going on? Where are your, they're so involved in this interaction of the theology. You know, because any of you guys that like theology, and you corner me in the parking lot on a Wednesday night, and you bring up theology, and you're like, oh, I'm sorry I brought that up. I'm like, man, I love theology. I love talking about the things of God. I love it. So, you know, we can get into a long conversation, and I'm not caring where the clock's going, because I love talking theology. Jesus was having one of those kind of conversations with probably the most learned theologians of his day, and they're astonished at his insight. The astonishment of the parents. Verse 48. So when they saw him, they were amazed. That word in the Greek, and I don't always speak Greek real well, so forgive me, Greek people. But the word in the Greek is ekplesso. Now, probably some of you know that the prefix ek means out of. Like, you know, the Exodus and whatnot. But ek is out of, you know. X is also out of. Plesso means to be struck or to be hit. And when it says in our English translation, at least my New King James, that when the parents saw him, when they saw him, they were ekplesso. They were dumbstruck. They were knocked out of their senses. This is a strong word in the Greek. They were floored. I mean, that's the idea there. They were knocked senseless. You ever have something happen, you're looking at it, your mind's just not grasping what's going on yet, and you're trying to put the pieces together, and my little wheels are turning so slow, you know, I'm like, and finally, is that Jesus? Is that my boy? You know, thinking he had been abducted, or this happened, or that happened, or he's hiding away somewhere, and there he is, having a theological discussion with the theologians of the day, and they were amazed, and his mother said to him, and moms, you can appreciate this, son, why have you done this to us? Why have you done this to us? The beautiful, gracious thing is that Jesus didn't say, well, why did you guys leave me? You know, he doesn't do that. But you know, Mary is upset. I mean, they've had a rough go of it here for 3 days. And son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. It's the boy's seeming inconsideration for his parents, right? Why have you done this to us? You ever do that with your own kids? As I'm having a hard time of this, as my kids are becoming adults and they're going in the direction that God's sending them, it's not always the plans that Daddy had. You know, and Dad had, you know, a plan and a thought of what he thought would be their vocation, or what he thought that would be the direction for their lives. And as I see God taking them in other directions, it's a hard thing to realize that, you know what, they're sons of their Father in heaven, and they need to go in the direction that God's calling them to go in, and I need to do that difficult thing of release. That's hard. It's really hard. And I don't think this primarily is teaching that, but you can certainly extrapolate that out of this passage. That at some point, we need to release our kids. And I think I've looked at my kids before and said, how could you do this to me? All the money I spent on this, or all the time I spent getting you to do that. And how could you do this to me and Mom? And to realize that maybe they're in the very center of God's will, and I need to back off and release. That's not easy. Well, why have you done this to us? Mary says. Had Mary forgotten what Gabriel had said to her? 12 years have gone by. There's 12 silent years. We don't get any insight into that. God doesn't show us. There's apocryphal writings that are obviously not historical that get into that in some of these Gnostic Gospels and stuff. But Scripture is silent. So we can only imagine that as Mary heard these words from Gabriel, you know, he will be great, he will be called the Son of the Highest, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Or had Mary forgotten that Elizabeth's child leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth broke out in song, "Who am I to have the mother of Messiah in my midst?" Paraphrase. Had Mary forgotten the words of prophecy from Simeon, that this Jesus would be the consolation of Israel, or the word of affirmation from Anna, who looked at the child and said, "This is a redeemer." Had Mary forgotten all of that? We have to have some grace for Mary here, because with those 12 years, I'm sure she took that infant home and began to raise him and nurture him and teach him and cuddle him, and maybe taught him how to do some of the carpentry work. Maybe Joseph was working with him. And that's what we go through even as parents of our not so holy children. And it is difficult for us to realize at the end of all that training that God has an agenda for our kids. And I think that's partially what's going on here with Mary. And she's having a hard time putting it all together. When you see the astonishment of the scholars and the astonishment or the amazement of the parents, and then maybe astonishment's not the right word, but look at the reaction of Jesus, 12 years old. Verse 49, it says, "And he said to them, 'Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?'" And I like that Luke says, "But they didn't understand the statement which he spoke to them." It says later that Mary went and considered these things. She started to treasure them in her heart. They were mulling over in her mind. She wasn't fully grasping what was going on. In the original language, your translation might read a little different than that, because in the original language, when Jesus said, "You know, why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" That's the New King James. Literally, in the original language, it says, "In the blank of my Father." "I had to be in the of my Father" is all it really reads. So people are trying to insert words and say, "Well, yeah, I had to be in my Father's house. Of course, this is where you'd find me." But those words are added. I do believe that the New King James is a good rendering of what's trying to be conveyed. You know, why did you look for me? And it could be, why did you look for me all over town? You know, you should have known that I would have been with the theologians of the day. You should have known that my ministry would have been one that I'm going to be moving into a ministry of teaching. I would be here learning the law from these rabbis and growing in stature, growing in wisdom. Of course, this is where I would be. Why were you looking for me everywhere? It could be that kind of a rendering. But here's the main point. The parents, Joseph and Mary, had not yet given Jesus his primary identification. His primary identification. They identify him primarily as their son. They come to him and they say, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I, mom and dad, have sought you anxiously." Jesus identifies himself primarily as the Son of God. "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" And I don't think there was anything cold in that, that obviously Joseph, the adoptive father of Jesus, if you will, but she's still identifying, and probably Joseph as well, that this is my boy. And Jesus might have said, "Well, that might be so, but primarily, he's my father." And that's a good place for parents to take their thinking in the practical areas of life and child rearing. There comes a day, and we want it to come. Why is it when the day comes we struggle so hard with it? That we want to say, you know, mom and dad are always going to be mom and dad. But primarily, it's our wish and our will that primarily you'll identify yourself as a son of the Father, as a servant of Christ. And we hope that we can see that happen. But boy, is it hard as parents. To see that happen. It's a joy, but, you know, I don't know. It's not easy. It's not easy. It is proper, I think, that Jesus does identify himself this way. Just a couple of verses, John chapter 8. When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. He's speaking of his Heavenly Father. John 10, 37. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Matthew 26, 39. O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And on the cross, Luke 23, 46. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And you go all the way back to a boy of 12 years of age, gently teaching his parents that the primary identifier for his life would be his Heavenly Father. That was difficult for Mary and Joseph. Mary's growth maybe should be our growth, that we would begin to understand these things even with our own normal children. Luke 2:51, I'm sorry, says, then he went down with them and came to Nazareth, get this, and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. One of the commentaries spoke, and I believe it's true, that Jesus, who was being reared and trained up in God's normal and God-given way for the rearing and raising of children in a two-parent home, is turned back over to those two parents, and he's subject to them because he had some more growing to do. He was 12. He was yet to be bar mitzvahed. He was yet to be instructed further by his parents. And this is the segue we have as we come upon Jesus the next time, being baptized and entering into his public ministry. And I want to read to you out of the Holman New Testament commentary. It put it so well. So let me give all the credit to that commentary. But let me read this to you as we wrap up chapter 2 and begin our journey into this wonderful gospel. Two chapters into Luke, we know what to expect from Jesus. He is the son of his parents and the son of his father. He is good news, gospel, joy, Savior, Messiah, Lord God, cause of amazement and wonder, one who fulfills every clause of the law, a full-fledged member of the covenant people of Israel. He is the source of comfort and consolation for which Israel waited, the promised bringer of salvation, the light-giving revelation to the Gentiles and glory to Israel, the fulfillment of God's promised redemption. More ominously, he is the source of falling and rising, the target of sneers and rejection, the revelation of the true thoughts and belief of Israel, the cause of a heart-piercing pain for his mother. Still, he is only a child, gradually growing up like every other child, but precocious, full of wisdom and intent on fulfilling the things his father expects of him. Even when this brings consternation and anguish to parents who cannot understand all that is going on in this human yet divine son whom God has given them to raise. Thus, we're set for the gospel story, the story of how the world received this God-man as he left his parental home to enter his father's ministry. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word. What a treasure this passage of Scripture is. What an insight it is into the development of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we are anxious to move forward in this gospel, to hear more of the wondrous stories of life, the wondrous stories of Messiah. Lord, give us a great sense of expectation of what you will do in our midst as we submit ourselves to your word. Lord, I pray that you would help us as parents, as we see ourselves as the primary instrument of education to our children, Lord, as we see that they also must go and follow after the will of their Father in heaven. God, give us strength. Give us wisdom. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.